Let me pray for us before we start. Father, please speak powerfully to us this morning through your word. Please help us to leave distractions and burdens aside and give us real clarity of thought and eagerness to listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Cool. We started a new art room, as it were, last week. The art room being from the analogy of being in an art gallery. So an art gallery is made up of several exhibitions. We're in the New Creation, New World exhibition. And then within that exhibition, there are subdivisions. On the front page of the handout are those subdivisions. And we're in the sudden reversal or decisive reversal room, as it were. So that's where we are. And then the lesson of this section that we're in is that God promises to fix all the broken things in this world, all the difficult things in this world, and he promises to very suddenly, very decisively fix them. So super quick, super sudden, super easy, barely an inconvenience, that kind of mood. In Isaiah 29 today, we have two pictures. We start with a small siege picture. So we start with a bad situation. What's that? A siege. Judah is being besieged by some bad guys. And then, very suddenly, God makes those bad guys disappear. So the first picture is a short siege picture. And then the second picture is a bigger one, a picture of blindness. So we start with Judah not being able to see God. And then God comes and very suddenly fixes it. Suddenly Judah can see. So the two pictures, first a siege, then secondly blindness. So let me give you some historical background to the siege one. It's stuff in the grey box on the handout. The big baddie of the day is Assyria. And Assyria invaded lots of the Middle East. They even invaded the northern tribes of Israel. And now they're coming up against Jerusalem and threatening them. That's the historical background event that this prophecy, this oracle, is referring to. It doesn't ever refer to it by name, but that's the history behind it. There is actually secular history that backs up this event, particularly Sennacherib's annals. So King Sennacherib wrote his own sort of, look how great I was, military conquests, etc., if you want to look it up. Now let me give you the structure of chapter 29, verses 1 to 8. It's a very simple structure. In the first half, we have a siege, verses 1 to 5a. We have a siege, God sends an army to besiege Jerusalem. And then, verse 5b to 8, God then very suddenly saves Jerusalem. He suddenly makes the enemy vanish. So simple structure. Let's get into the text then. So 29 verse 1, the siege. So we start, woe to you, Ariel, Ariel. Now, Ariel, you'll see in verses 1 and 2, is repeated a few times. Ariel means altar hearth. Altar hearth as in a place where you burn stuff in sacrifice. So that's what an altar hearth is, a place where you burn stuff in sacrifice. It says so in the footnote. In fact, the footnote is understated. The footnote says it sounds like the Hebrew. No, it's not just sounds like, it literally is the Hebrew. Ariel is how you would say altar hearth. It's exactly the same, identical word in Hebrew, and the identicalness matters in verse 2, so we'll get to that. So, Isaiah 29 verse 1 starts, woe to you, altar hearth, the city where David settled. And so in that second line we learn that Ariel, the altar hearth, actually refers to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is being called an altar hearth, and we'll see in a bit why that is. Then Jerusalem is told, add year to year. Let your cycle of festivals go on. In other words, keep doing your thing, Jerusalem. Go on, keep doing your festivals. This is God sarcastically pointing out their complacency and their fakeness. Because God has a punishment, verse 2. Yet, verse 2, I will besiege altar hearth. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. Or I will besiege Ariel. She will be to me like an Ariel. So here we learn why God is calling Jerusalem an altar hearth. He is giving up or sacrificing Jerusalem. Or in the metaphor, he's setting Jerusalem on fire. That's God's plan, to burn up Jerusalem, to give it up. So verse 2, calling Jerusalem an altar hearth is obviously a metaphorical way of saying, Jerusalem, you're going to be destroyed. The literal is verse 3. Verse 3, literally, I will encamp against you on all sides. I will encircle you with towers. I will set up my siege works against you. So very literally, God sends armies. And note that I will, set up my siege works against you. God is the one who's doing the judgment. And this is an idea that in contemporary Christianity is extremely understated. It's almost brushed under the carpet. We don't like talking about God as doing judgment, cursing people or exiling people. We don't like God doing judgment because it risks God sounding mean to our very well-meaning but sensitive non-Christian friends. But it's clearly in the Bible, and it's something that we shouldn't be ashamed of. It actually makes more sense that God curses, because then if God promises a new creation, if he promises the undoing of all curses, if he's the one who did it, he's got the power to undo it. Anyway, verse 3 is the siege, and then verse 4 describes the weak and pathetic state of Jerusalem as a result of this threat of Assyria. Verse 4, brought low, Judah, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. And the reason for that, you can imagine it, their faces are on the floor. So you'll speak from the ground, your speech will mumble out of the dust. That's not just face on the floor, that's mouth on the floor, isn't it? You can sort of hear the muffled because of the mouth on the floor. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust your speech will whisper. Isn't that such a weak and pathetic picture? And then finally, verse 5a. Now, there are two minor translation issues here. The first is that the word but is the same as and. I think here and is a better choice. To be fair to the NIV, the ESV makes the same choice, but the CSV doesn't. So I think and is a better choice. That's the first translation issue. The second is that the subject of verse 5 is the many and the hordes. So the manyness, the multitude, the hordes, that's actually the subject. So the NIV reads, but your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Clearly the NIV thought the beginning of verse 5 is the turning point where God acts. That's why they've made the but choice. But I think a better translation is the ESV, which I've provided on the handout in the footnote, but with a change the but to and. So the ESV with and instead of but reads, and the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like the small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. Because remember, the multitude, the manyness, is the key thing in that sentence. So the idea is, the siege will be really bad because, verse 5a, you will have many bad guys surrounding you, like dust, uncountably many. Now, for what it's worth, most commentators agree that verse 5a, the multitude bit, still belongs to the upper section of being part of the problem, rather than being God's sudden solution. So many, many enemies surrounding you, Ariel, Jerusalem. And then we get to the turning point, the sudden reversal, and it's cool, isn't it? Suddenly, verse 5b, suddenly, in an instant, Yahweh Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and flames of a devouring fire. How's that for exodus-y presence of God? Revelation-y presence of God. All of nature, thunder, earthquake, great noise, whirlwind, tempest, flames of divine fire. That's Yahweh Almighty and his physical presence coming. Then what happens? Verse 7. Then the hordes, the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, the hordes that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, they will be vanished as if with a dream, as if with a vision in the night. So the existence, the very threat of all these multitudes around Jerusalem, one day when God comes and very suddenly comes to do his reversal, he will just suddenly make the enemies vanish. A bit like when you wake up from a nightmare. You're like, oh, all that sweat, all that anxiety. Oh, I'm just in my warm duvet, on my soft bed. Oh, no bad guys at all. So that's a lovely sudden reversal, isn't it? It'll be like waking up and finding yourself in your nice warm bed, instead of fearing that you're about to lose to a multitude of bad guys. Now, here's another tiny edit. I think at the end of verse 7, I would put a full stop. No Bible manuscript, no Hebrew or Greek manuscript has any punctuation. So the original Bible, as it were, is written Greek, all caps, no spaces, no punctuation. In Hebrew, no vowels, no spaces, no punctuation. So it's even harder. So we, the reader, have to supply punctuation, and obviously all the English translations choose to put punctuation in. All punctuation is editorial. And so the ESV goes for a full stop, for what it's worth, and I think that's the right call. The reason why is because the theme of dreams continues into verse 8, but who is dreaming, I think, changes. I think verse 8 is now talking about the bad guys dreaming. So it's as if Isaiah is saying, verse 7, so you'll wake up and you'll realize you're in your warm cozy duvet and you've just had a bad dream. Now, speaking of dreams, verse 8, like when a hungry person dreams of eating, but then wakes up hungry still. Like when a thirsty person dreams of drinking, but awakens faint and thirsty still. So will it be with the multitude, the hordes of all the nations, the bad guys that fight against Mount Zion. So the hungry person dreaming of eating, that's a good thing. So in your dream, if you're a hungry person, if you're dreaming of eating, in your dream, you're living the good life. And then you wake up, it's like, oh no, I haven't been eating at all. Oh no. So it makes sense that it's the bad guys who dreamt of good success, devouring up Jerusalem, perhaps. And then they wake up and they're like, oh no, we haven't accomplished anything. That's why I think there's a full stop at the end of verse 7. This prophecy actually matches other bits of the Bible. So on the handout, I've put a reference there, particularly Isaiah 37, verse 36. What we see in history is that God actually struck down and killed, miraculously, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. So he just swept over them and they just divinely died. He didn't even raise up another army this time. Often God does use another army to inflict pain and punishment on a group of people, but this time he just kills them overnight. And then the rest of the soldiers who wake up finding most of their fellow soldiers are dead, they panic and just run away. So that prophecy did happen in history. Cool. And then one more little thing. This is an extension thing. The word Ariel, it doesn't just mean altar hearth. It also means lion of God. R-E-L. L meaning God. So you might remember former Prime Minister of Israel, Ariel Sharon, for example. That is his name. His name was Ariel, lion of God, and then Sharon is a place on the coast. So I don't think his parents thought, altar hearth. Yes, what a baby name. I also don't think they thought, oh, Jerusalem threatened 701 BC. Yes. I think they were going for a lion of God. Our son, our baby boy, will be a prime minister and he will be called Lion of God. Now, that, if you plug that back into the poetry, adds an extra bit of sarcasm. So God is saying to Ariel, go on then, do your feasts. Go on then, do your feasts, Lion of God. They're obviously not very pro-God, doing their empty feasts, their fakeness, their complacency. So it just adds that extra bite to the poetry. Just wanted to include that, but I didn't want to confuse you too much by saying it at the very start. So yeah, Ariel mainly here means altar hearth, but there is another meaning which just adds an extra bit of sarcasm. Let's get into the bigger and richer picture then, verses 9 onwards. So very simple structure. Verse 9, we see that Judah are extremely blind. And then at 17, we see God coming in and reversing that and giving them sight. We start with a bit of sarcasm in verse 9. So God says to Judah, be stunned and amazed, blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not an alcoholic drunk. Stagger, but not from alcohol, not from beer or wine. So here's some verbal irony. Go on then, keep staggering, keep blinding yourselves, because you're already doing it, is the point. So Isaiah isn't instructing them. It's not as if they were sober and able to see. It's like, Judah, you're able to see. Could you voluntarily go and be blind and get drunk? It's not like that. They're already blind and drunk. In a sense, verse 9 is a diagnosis through command. Then verse 10, we see that Judah have blind religious leaders, which then gives a nation no hope at all. Because if the leaders have no idea what they're doing, the spiritual religious leaders, then how on earth is Joe Bloggs or Joe Goldberg supposed to have any hope? Verse 10, Yahweh has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, i.e. the prophets. He has covered your heads, i.e. the seers. So there's blindness. And then another form of blindness, 11, the people who can read won't read God's word. There's a sort of stroppiness here. Verse 11, for you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say, read this, please, they will answer, I can't, it's sealed. Now, the obvious thing is you just open it up. I can't open that book, it's closed. So how's that for a stroppy won't read? And then verse 12 is can't read. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this, please, they will answer, I don't actually know how to read. I think verses 11 and 12 are such a great description of so many people that I've met. So many people just simply refuse to engage with the Bible. And by the way, when I say people, I'm talking about people who self-identify as Christians. There's not a single Christian I've met who openly despises God's word and says, we here do not care about the Bible or teach the Bible. No Christian says that because they know that with Christianity comes a verbal acknowledgement of scripture. But watch what they do. Watch how little time they spend in the Bible. Look at how little they understand the Bible when you speak to them. So I reckon 11 and 12 is a really, really vivid description of won't read, can't read. And then 13, another form of blindness. So the Lord says, and these might be familiar words because they are picked up in the Gospels, these people come near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. How's that for optics-based worship? They like to look the part, but their hearts don't give a flying And then further optics-based worship, the final two lines, their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught, i.e. they don't listen to God's actual law, they instead listen to extra human rules that they've been taught. This might be a major slap in the face too, for example, the rabbinic teachings of the Talmud. Being a Jew, reading the Talmud instead of actually reading the Tanakh, the 39 books of the Old Testament, or even the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Perhaps a contemporary version of verse 13 would be obeying rules, Christian rules, like go to church on a Sunday for an hour and a half, come 5 minutes after the service has started, you know, whiz off at the end, smile, go to small groups sometimes, maybe 25%, sing some songs, become a small group leader, invite people to carol services. There's a sort of human rules version of Christianity that exists. God's people are fond of honoring God optically with their mouth, with their lips, but their hearts being very far from him. I reckon verse 13 is a really good description of that optics-based worship. And so God is dissatisfied, he's displeased, he wants to do judgment, verse 14. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. So wonder meaning judgment. So I think the word wonder, it's a bit like the word awe, A-W-E. So it's a neutral word. It just means astonishing, wonder, awe. But here it's more awful rather than, say, awesome, right? So it's not, oh, wonderful. I think it's wonder, like judgment, wonder. So verse 14, line 3, the wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the so-called intelligent will vanish. So I put wise and intelligent in speech marks to denote irony. The wisdom of the so-called wise will perish. The intelligence of the so-called intelligent will vanish. And then how's verse 15 for super blind, super upside down? Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from Yahweh, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know what we're scheming? Ha 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 ha. It's so stupid. You think God doesn't see? It's so upside down. And then verse 16, how's this for upside down? God says, you turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who made it, you did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? It's so dumb for a created thing to make itself as powerful as the creator. It's so stupid, so blind. Right, so that's the first half of that second picture from verses 9 to 16. A very colourful description of blindness. And then we have the turning, verse 17, where God very suddenly promises instant sight. Judah will be able to see. Now, verse 17 is probably the most cryptic verse. I think what's going on here is an extreme ordering, an extreme cultivation. I think the function of it is to show God's miraculous power. So verse 17, in a very short time, will not Lebanon, as in think tall forests, tall cedar forests of Lebanon, be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest. Now, that second line, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field? I think if Lebanon is like a wild natural growth, think natural forests, that people haven't yet cultivated or shaped, when God transforms things, it'll be like that wildness becoming neatly ordered and neatly cultivated. I think that's what's going on in that line. Will not the wildness of Lebanon be turned into a fertile, cultivated, highly ordered field? You can picture those rows of crops, for example. Picture the combines doing that work. So when God transforms things, wildness will become ordered and cultivated. And then the next line is amplifying that. Won't the fertile field seem like a forest? So any actually cultivated fields that look well kept, compared to God's cultivation, these may as well be wild forests. I think that's what's going on there. So will not former wild Lebanon be turned into highly cultivated field? And whatever former cultivated fields you guys had, well, by comparison to God's ordering, they will seem wild like a forest. So I think it's extreme cultivation, verse 17, and then it's a lot clearer from 18 onwards. Verse 18, people will be able to hear God's words. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, instead of can't read, won't read, verses 11 and 12. The deaf will hear the words of God's scroll. They'll hear the words of God. Out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will be able to see. So what a relief that one day that verse 11 and 12, stinky attitude, will be eradicated, reversed. And as a result, verses 19 to 21, there'll be justice. Once more, the humble will be able to rejoice in Yahweh. The needy will be able to rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, instead of being oppressed by bad guys. So in a corrupt society, the humble and needy just get oppressed. But what God will do is he'll liberate them from that, and therefore the humble and needy will be able to rejoice. Verse 20, the ruthless will be vanished, the mockers will disappear. All who have an eye for evil will be cut down, including, verse 21, those who with a word make someone out to be guilty, false testimony in court. Those who ensnare the defender in court, I think defender there is legal defender, i.e. if you have a corrupt lawyer. So 21 is corruption, false testimony, buying those in high places in the law. Those who, final line, with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. So when people are listening to God's word, then God's people will experience a just society, a fair society, not an oppressive one. Verse 22, because God's people will be able to see God and listen to him, there won't be any more punishment for sin. Verse 22, therefore this is what Yahweh, who redeemed Abraham, says to the descendants of Jacob. I think Abraham and Jacob are emphasized there to be like, remember Yahweh gave Abraham, Isaac and Jacob promises? Well, here are some promises for you. And then last two lines of 22, no longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale. With no more sin comes no more punishment. So Jacob, no longer ashamed, no longer pale-faced. And then 23, 24, there'll be no more sinfulness within God's people as well. So verse 23, when they see among them their children, the work of my hands, Judah will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob. They will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And anyone amongst them who were wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Anyone among Judah who complain, that word is grumble, as in grumbling in the wilderness, those who would have grumbled in the past will now accept instruction. So no more sinfulness among God's people. Brilliant picture, isn't it? It's a very rich picture of blindness at the start, and then a lovely picture of God's reversal and what it'll be like. Now, let me just clarify before I hand over to group time. This picture is about God's people as a whole. The first half is lamenting blindness among God's people in general. And therefore, the primary function is to realize, you know, that general blindness that you experience among God's people that's really annoying, that stinky attitude, that optics-based religion? One day, God's going to fix all of that and it will be no more. Hooray. Hallelujah. So that's the primary line. If you personally feel convicted by a verse in the first half, like 13 or 14, or 11 and 12, can't read, won't read. If you feel personally convicted and want to repent of your blindness, that is absolutely fine. God's word can work like that. But that would be a secondary reading, not a primary. So the primary is to feel the frustration that God's people have blindness within, and hooray that one day God will fix it. So if you ever lament at a particular group of people and you think, oh, so blind, they're not interested in God's word at all. It could be something as big as the Church of England, for example. One day God will fix everything. There won't be blindness in his people anymore. And that's a good thing. But it is possible to be personally convicted by particular verses. And that's okay too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful promises that when your son returns, you will fix everything instantly. Thank you for these two pictures where we can see you, first of all, doing a mighty miraculous act, and secondly, promising a mighty miraculous act of removing all blindness from your people. Father, how wonderful it will be to not have the struggle of our own blindness, but also having to live in a world where so many who identify as your people refuse to actually listen to you. So Father, please, would you help us, especially in ministry time, would you help us to have more and more longing for your son to return, for you to come and fix everything, for us to dwell with you in justice and goodness forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.